But get your Bible. We always offer, in addition to the notes that you're going to see on the screen, you'll always find other resources, almost always find other resources, and you will today as well. So always, if you want to, I think it's a great thing when we have our kids in the service, man, give them your phone, but give them something to look at and do. Let them use the Bible app. It'll be a good thing for them. As you're doing that, I want to remind you, you know, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and I don't know if you're like me, but if you're a science person or you enjoy science, you may find yourself at a crossroads like I have or did previously. I struggled with how science and the Bible were compatible or incompatible, and I felt like they were sort of like this, like sort of compatible, but they certainly weren't like this. And so part of my problem in that had to do with things like the creation or the flood. And here today we're talking about the kingdom of God, and it's going to be a physical reign on a physical earth and things like that. And I realized if I was going to have intellectual integrity, I had to resolve those things, because if I can't believe everything the Bible says, then how in the world can I possibly know what I am supposed to believe? If I can't believe everything, can I believe anything? If that's where you are, then I want to encourage you to come. Go to the next slide for me. To another seminar. All through the book of Acts, we're going to have various seminars that go a little deeper on something. And so one of the ones we're going to have on February 26th, take your phone out, take a picture of that screen, is the Bible, Science, and Evolution. You will be amazed at what you hear in this seminar. 2 hours long, not covering everything. You will be amazed. And you will be surprised, as I was, at what I had not been taught. So I think if we're going to have intellectual integrity, and you're struggling like I was struggling, man, how do these things fit together? This is a great next step for you. Now, it says RSVP to this email address. Take a picture. Don't email me, because it won't get to the right person. Email that address and sign up. Come on, February 26th, if we have enough people. We got to have at least 10 people. Otherwise, we're not going to do it, okay? In fact, I said that for our How to Have Fearless Conversations. We had 49 people sign up for that, which is awesome. So sign up for this and come on with us. All right, now, we're in the book of Acts. We're going to walk through the whole thing. It'd probably take more than 3 or 4 years, okay? We'll be done soon enough, okay? But let me catch you up to speed. Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and he spent the next 40 days with all of his disciples and followers, or at least we know over 500 of them. And he eats with them. They see the nail prints in his hands and where the spear pierced his side. And he speaks to them about the same thing that he spoke with them about the entire time that he was before his death and resurrection, and that is the kingdom of God. And he expresses that the kingdom of God is coming. And he teaches them more about that. And then he begins, he tells the 12 in particular, or 11 now, do not leave Jerusalem. But I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that I told you about. Because the Holy Spirit was going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to get power and you're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the world. Then Jesus is taken back up into heaven. The disciples see him ascend, and then they do exactly what he told him, which is pretty much what we ought to do. When we read something in the Word of God, we ought to do the same thing the disciples did when they heard the Word of God from Jesus, and that is obey. So they go to Jerusalem, and they wait, just like Jesus said, because he said, in a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to come. So there they are. The Bible says there's about 120 of them. And for 10 days in a row, they keep meeting in this large room, all 120 of them. And they're there until the day of Pentecost. Now, they're not thinking, oh, we can't wait for Pentecost to come. They just happen to be there. And on the day of Pentecost, something happens. But let me explain Pentecost real quickly. Penta, for Pentecost, means 50. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. There's 7 of them. And it came 50 days after the feast of the Passover. The Passover was when the Jews remembered way back when their ancestors were in captivity in slavery under the Egyptians, and God set them free. And so every Passover feast, they would sit and eat a meal together. They would eat bread that was unleavened, hadn't risen, was made without yeast, similar to what their ancestors had eaten when they hurriedly prepared to leave Egypt when God set them free. And they would drink wine, which reminded them of the blood of the lamb that their ancestors had spread over their door frames so that they would not be killed. When Jesus comes, the very last meal that he has with his disciples is the Feast of Passover. He eats it with them. But this time, the bread and the wine, he says, that bread, guys, it really is my body that's going to be broken for you. It's not just a remembrance of unleavened bread from way back. And he said, this wine that you're drinking, it's not just to remind you of the blood of a physical lamb that was spread over the door frames. It really represents my blood that's going to set you free from the stuff that's on the inside of you. Every Jewish feast, Jesus says, and we see in the Bible, finds its fulfillment in the life of Christ. And so does Pentecost, because Pentecost was actually also called the Feast of First Fruits. So the harvest would come in and they would take the first fruits and celebrate that and give them back to God. Well, Jesus had said, and we know this, though the disciples don't know this in the moment, we know that the Holy Spirit was about to come. And everything, the whole reason Jesus died and rose again, the reason that was essential to his plan was because he broke the power of sin in us that keeps us separated from God. And now we can have relationship with him. And so Pentecost is the time when the Holy Spirit comes and the disciples, these 120, they are the first fruits of what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. Does that make sense? I hope so. Okay, so the disciples are there at Pentecost for 10 days. They've been meeting and they've been worshiping and praying together. Two important things, worshiping and praying together. And don't you know their prayers had grown increasingly fervent? I mean, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. He died, and they're in the depths of despair. He comes back to life just like he promised, but they hadn't believed that he would, and he does. And so they're at the height of excitement and joy. And then he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you so that you can be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then he leaves them. And so now they're together. 10 days straight they've been meeting because Jesus had said, wait, just wait. In a few days, the Holy Spirit will come. And they're praying, and they had to be praying and worshiping something like Jesus. Oh, we love you, Jesus. Jesus, we miss you. We miss you, Jesus. Don't you? I mean, like if somebody you love is no longer there, don't you know you're missing them? Oh, they were expressing how they missed him, but they were also expressing their devotion. God, we want to be your witnesses, but Lord, we need the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we need you. And I know that they used the same phrases that Jesus had told them. He said they would receive a gift. So they were saying, oh, give us the gift, God. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were saying, Lord, bring the baptism of the Spirit. We got to have it, Lord. Lord, we need the power that comes with the Spirit, or we'll never be able to do this. Without you, we're nothing. They were praying with increasing fervency with each day. They didn't doubt that Jesus would deliver, but they knew they couldn't do anything without him. And then, suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. These 120 saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. And now there were staying in Jerusalem at that time, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, this crowd asks, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And then they list 15 different regions of the world from which people from all over the world had come and gathered either to live in Jerusalem or to visit Jerusalem at that moment. And they all said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, What does this mean? What it means is that the kingdom of God had begun its unstoppable advance. Everything for which Jesus had come for and died for and suffered for and raised to life again for was now beginning to manifest itself. This is exactly what he'd been talking to them about. Jesus had always said, I'm going to establish a kingdom. I am going to be a physical monarch reigning on the earth. And the disciples, they thought, okay, it's going to be a physical king, and it's going to be relatively limited in the physical geographic space of Israel. But Jesus was talking about something much bigger. He said that the kingdom would be huge. It would be worldwide. It would encompass all the nations of the earth. And here in one miraculous moment, these 120 disciples are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he brings his spirit into them, his spiritual presence into them forever. And then he fills them with his power. And this power that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit enables these women and men to speak in languages of all the people from the established nations of the earth who were visiting in Jerusalem. Let me tell you why this is essential. Look in verse 5 of chapter 1. Slide your Bible back to that. Turn a page. Jesus said to his disciples, John, and you remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the guy that came before Jesus. He would preach, he would baptize, he would say, prepare the way, a new king is coming. Jesus says that John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That baptism of water was also called a baptism of repentance. When someone would get baptized in water back in the day and even today, it was a baptism of repentance. And repentance just means I have changed my mind and I'm no longer going to call the shots in my life. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. That's what a baptism of repentance is. And so that water baptism represented the changed mind of a person. The baptism of the Holy Spirit represents God's response. Let me tell you why they needed both and why we need both of these things. There's no doubt that all the disciples of Jesus had experienced the baptism of repentance of John. That's why Jesus said, hey, John's baptism, the baptism of water was for repentance, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The disciples knew it. The disciples had experienced it. But simply making a decision to change our mind and we're going to follow you, God, was not enough. The disciples were not able to live up to their good intentions. I mean, take Peter. I mean, Peter's like the prince of disciples, right? The number one guy. And surely he'd experienced John's baptism of water and made the decision, I'm following you, God, and Jesus, you're him, and so I'm following you. And yet, when Jesus teaches Peter that he must die, not Peter, that Jesus must die to establish the kingdom, Peter, in his foolishness, rebukes Jesus. Just mark that as one of your things not to do, okay? He rebukes Jesus. Another thing, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the soldiers and the chief priests, Peter's right there. Jesus has just told him, I'm going to have to die in order to break the curse of sin and establish my kingdom. So what does Peter do? Peter is in the garden with Jesus carrying a sword. He's a fisherman, for goodness sakes. And so when the soldiers come, Peter responds violently with his sword and he chops off the ear. He wasn't aiming for it, but that's what fishermen do when they wield swords, just so you know, fishermen. He chops off the ear of the servant. Even though Jesus had said, I have to die. And then when the soldiers take Jesus away, and Peter is seen by someone who says, wait a second, you're with Jesus, aren't you? You're one of his followers, aren't you? Three times Peter says, no. He abandoned his courageous, I'm repenting and changing my mind and I'm following you, Jesus, until three people say, you're with Jesus, aren't you? And Peter crumbles in fear and said, oh, no, I'm not. I swear it. I do not know the man. If this is how Peter acted when Jesus was physically with him, then how in the world is Peter or the other disciples ever going to be his witnesses to the world after Jesus leaves them? It's just not going to happen. And that's why Jesus said in verse 8 of chapter 1, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Spirit. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. See, Jesus gets it. He knows that we always fall short of the person we want to be. I mean, look, all we have to do is look at Peter and go, wow, he got to walk with Jesus personally. And yet still, his first response was to rebuke Jesus or to draw his sword or to cringe in fear. Jesus understands that we don't have power in and of ourselves to be his witnesses to expand the kingdom of God. He understands it. I want you to hear that. Jesus understands where you are. And you need to say to yourself, Jesus understands me, because he does. And so he makes this promise to give them power. So how's he going to give them power? Is he going to give them a pep talk like a coach in a locker room? Is he going to give them a list of religious rules to memorize? Is he going to give them some rituals to follow? No. In the last time that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the soldiers came, he says that his goal is not merely to live with his followers physically, but to live in them spiritually. He doesn't want to just be with us, and you can look at Peter to see how much Jesus being with you actually changes you. Oh, Jesus said he wants to live in us spiritually. And that's what we're seeing. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. That's what we're seeing on the day of Pentecost. 120 followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is coming to dwell in them spiritually and then to fill them with his power so that now they can be witnesses of Jesus in the world to establish his kingdom. See, the baptism with water expresses our repentance, our changed mind, and God responds by baptizing us in the Spirit to give us power in the indwelling presence of Jesus forever. It's because Jesus wants to include us. It's not just about getting power so we can go do something. This power is relational power. Jesus wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He already knows you, but he wants to experience you and for you to experience him in relationship. Now, let me acknowledge something. I know that across the millions of Christians that ever have lived since Jesus came, across the whole world, there are a lot of opinions and a lot of disagreement on what certain phrases in the Bible mean, specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And I want you to know, I've got a biblically based interpretation that I use and I teach that for all of those things, okay? And we need to. But I also have a lot of friends who have a lot of different opinions, specifically about what each phrase means or represents in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to tell you something. Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense that we would struggle a bit to describe in unity the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I mean, doesn't it make sense that this miracle of God, this God who keeps every planet orbiting around every sun, in every solar system, in every galaxy, this God who spoke and the unfathomable expanse of the universe took shape, and this God whose character is so pure and whose power is so great that the Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. It's this God. It's this God who wants us to know him personally. It's this God. He wants us to be free from the destructive desires that are within us. And so he comes to us and he makes his spirit compatible with our spirit. It's like this God who's this mighty warrior who returns from battle having vanquished his enemies. And when he comes home, he kneels down to make himself accessible to his children because his heart's desire is that they know him as Father. Doesn't it make sense that we might struggle with that? How do we describe the magnitude of the infinite God making his spirit's home inside our human spirit? How do we describe that? So we struggle sometimes, but the thing that's essential, the thing that I think is the meeting point, at least it's the meeting point with every single person I've ever met who really follows Jesus and believes that the Holy Spirit is alive. The meeting point is this, that no matter where you are, whatever you've experienced, the Holy Spirit has more for you. And that more is power, but it's relational power. It's not power that's just shoveled your way or UPS'd to you. It's power that comes when the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you begin to experience him. That's why with the disciples, I think the three things we see in them, though these aren't my three big points, they're worth writing down. There's only about 30 or 40 sermons in this one passage anyhow. But three things that the disciples did, they obeyed and they worshiped and they prayed. Because you see, when we obey, they were obeying the words of Jesus that were spoken verbally to them. What we obey is the word of God written to us. So when we obey the word of God and we worship God, recounting his worth, and in doing so, our minds are renewed and things begin to take their right proportion against the backdrop of the glory of God. And then we pray, not just expressing our words, but listening and receiving, like the Bible says, receiving the impressions of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We grow into this deeper, richer relationship with him, and in that is power. In that is power, and you are not excluded. You are not excluded from this power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not talking about just the 11 disciples. We're talking about 120. And we're not talking about 120 men. The Bible says it was 120 women and men in that room when the Holy Spirit descended upon them, upon their heads with tongues of fire. I was reading a commentary and I loved what this one scholar dude said. I'm sure he wouldn't want to be called scholar dude, but that's what he was. He says, there is a tongue of fire for every head. You are not excluded from what Jesus promised to his disciples and the power that he has for people. The same Spirit who baptized these 120 and came to dwell in them is the same who will dwell in all who receive Jesus as Lord and believe in him as Savior. The same Spirit who filled these disciples, enabling them to speak in other languages for the sake of the kingdom of God, is the same Spirit who filled them again at other times in Acts. In Acts 9, in Acts 7, Acts 9, Acts 13. He continued to fill them at different times in different ways. In that first time, it was through languages that expressed the kingdom of God to the nations that were there. But in other times in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit would fill someone or fill these disciples, he filled them, and the manifestation was prophecy or boldness, wisdom, joy, miraculous power, courage, discernment, knowledge. The filling of the Holy Spirit isn't just one thing. It doesn't just manifest itself in one way. But we can't say that this is just something that was for the book of Acts, because Paul goes to great lengths first in 1 Corinthians to tell us that the Holy Spirit still wants to give us gifts. Why? Gifts for the sake of blessing us so that we might be his witnesses. It's all for the sake of the kingdom. There is nothing and no experience that the Holy Spirit gives you, no freedom that in his generosity he brings to you, but that ultimately its fulfillment is found in Acts chapter 1:8, that we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he speaks of the gift of wisdom.